Romans 15, beginning at verse 14.
I'll read the scripture in a moment. I just want to make a couple preliminary comments. We began preaching from Romans on February 25th, 2018. Today is the 111th sermon of this book, and we probably have like seven or eight more to go. There's 433 total verses in the book of Romans. So you can do the math and think about those 111 sermons. Why cover such statistics? Well, because today we see another transition in the Apostle Paul where he begins to close his letter, which means we'll be closing our consideration of this book. And in this portion, starting at verse 14, Paul begins to make several personal comments about his ministry, about his care for the saints at Rome, his desire to visit them, even his plans to try and reach Spain with the gospel. And so it's easy to come to this portion of Scripture and flip through these final verses and really not appreciate their significance for us. Us gathered here at Sycamore Reformed Presbyterian Church listening to sermons from Romans chapter 15. And so we want to consider verses 14 to 33, and we want to appreciate Paul's apostolic ministry. And then we want to consider how it is that today we, as Sycamore Reformed Presbyterian Church, continue in Paul's apostolic ministry in the way that we also focus on the things that Paul highlights in these personal notes here in verses 14 to 33. So with that, let us hear from God's Word. Romans 15, beginning at verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they were indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you
to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now, I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word, and may He bless it to our hearing this day. Now, the Apostle Paul opens this letter calling himself a bondservant of Christ. We found that to be interesting because he chooses to identify with slavery instead of citizenship of Rome. He has mutual citizenship like many of these, but he highlights his service to Christ. But then he also highlights called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And here in chapter 15, verse 16, he says that grace was given to him by God in order for him to be a minister or a servant of Christ Jesus to the nations. What does Paul mean when he says called as an apostle? An apostle is an important word in the Scriptures. It means one who is sent, one who is commissioned with a particular task. In the Old Testament, in Genesis 24, Abraham will send his servant in his place, representing his desires, when he sends him off to seek a wife for his son, Isaac. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, he's called, this servant is called an apostle. He is a sent one with a commission. And in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, we're told that Jesus is the apostle of our confession. He is really and truly the sent one. In fact, just in the Gospel of John, 41 times the Gospel highlights that Jesus was sent by God or by the Father in this mission. And just as Jesus was sent, so He sent His own to gather the church, to provide a testimony or a witness upon which the church of Jesus Christ is to be built. He provided apostles who were then to, in their ministry, produce the Scriptures under the power and authority of the Holy Spirit. And this is one of the reasons why Paul so strongly defends the apostolic ministry, because he does not come representing his own thoughts or his own words or his own teaching. Rather, he comes representing the Lord Jesus Christ and His words, His teaching, His lifestyle. These fellow workers of God were not only commissioned to write the Scriptures, to really complete the Scriptures, but also they were commissioned to labor in and among you, God's field, God's building, according to 1 Corinthians 3. And each minister, each servant following must be careful how he builds upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ Himself. And so, if we were to take the corpus of the New Testament regarding the apostolic ministry, one thing that we would find is that the church was to continue to be apostolic in belief and practice. This is the creed of the church. I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Now, that term apostolic has been misunderstood. Some have taught, especially in the medieval era, that we need a visible, continuous succession of bishops and leadership that we can physically trace back to the original apostles. No. That's not what the Bible actually teaches at all. How is it then that the church is apostolic? Well, the church that professes what the apostles believed and practiced is the church that preserves apostolic continuity. The church that proclaims such doctrines as the Trinity, penal substitutionary atonement, justification by faith alone, and a host of other important fundamental doctrines can truly be called the apostolic church. I just want you to consider one brief example from the scriptures. In Peter's second letter, his second letter to the church, supposedly Peter was the first bishop of Rome. He was the first pope, which is not historically accurate. He says to the church, look, I'm about to die. I know I'm about to die. And so let me introduce you to the next pope. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't actually say that at all. Instead, he says, I'm about to die. And so let me remind you, you who have been established in the truth, how to call the truth to mind when I'm gone and unable to remind you myself. And then what does he do? He says, pay attention to the scriptures. Pay attention to the word of God given by the Holy Spirit through prophets who were spoken to by God. This is the apostolic ministry, that we would continue in the faith and life that the Lord Jesus handed to the apostles and they handed to us. And so what we want to do in these verses, and maybe it's not so obvious at first reading, we just read verses 14 to 33, but what we want to do is we want to see how it is that the church continues today to be apostolic in belief and lifestyle when they follow what the Apostle Paul lays out here in these verses. I want to highlight four lessons, today being the first of four. What we see, first of all, is a maturing and affirming ministry. A maturing and affirming ministry. And that'll be today's focus. We also see a preaching and pastoring ministry. Thirdly, we see a church gathering and advancing ministry. And then finally, we see a cultivating and managing of God's gifts ministry. When we promote these things, we are promoting an apostolic ministry. And so today I want to focus just on the two ministries highlighted in our title, a maturing ministry and an affirming ministry. A maturing ministry and an affirming ministry. Well, first of all, consider verse 14 where we see a maturing ministry. Concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. What we see here is the Apostle Paul affirming this church's growth in Christ. Now, in a world today full of prejudice and partiality and hate speech on the one side, and then flattery and virtue signaling and political correctness on the other, we live in a day where true biblical affirmation has fallen on hard times. We don't want to say things too wrongly, nor do we want to say things too offensively. And so, notice, you might think that the church is the only safe place for affirmation. And yet, I'm not so sure. Because in many ways we have taken on the language of the world instead of the language of the Scriptures. But you can see here, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Paul turns to affirm these Christians in Rome. Just as he did in the beginning of this letter, where he says in chapter 1, verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Isn't it amazing that the Apostle Paul has never visited the church in Rome, and yet he can say, I thank God because of your faith. How would he be able to say such a thing? Because this church has a reputation for such things. How would he be able to say that I'm convinced of your goodness and your knowledge and your ability to admonish one another? Because of their reputation in such things.
Now, I've used the word affirmation. What do I mean by affirmation? I've recommended before, and I highly recommend again, Sam Crabtree's book, Practicing Affirmation, wherein he says that affirmation is truthfully declaring by complimentary word or action the goodness of something. Good affirmation attests, certifies, or confirms that which honors God, that which is morally upright. It's as simple as saying to your kids, you know, you remind me of God when you do this. Or saying to a brother or sister or a friend, you know, I really see God's character shining through you when you remember my needs and I haven't even shared them with you. Or when you're quick to ask me how I'm doing and how you can pray for me. Or there's a host of things we can really affirm. And affirmation is, first of all, it's appropriate in God's world. Because the universe was made to praise God and to affirm Him. And therefore, we boast in that which brings glory to God. We affirm that which pertains to the Lord. And so whenever truth will allow, and whenever a fit occasion it comes up or is offered to us, we should take the opportunity to express favorable opinions and judgments of our Christian brethren. Good men need encouragement as well as warning. And I don't mean we should flatter one another. I don't mean that we should make up stuff just so that people walk away feeling good. What I mean is that we should take the time to intentionally think about how people reflect God. I want you to note further here that before Paul writes of their virtue, their goodness, their knowledge, their ability to admonish, he affirms their spiritual bond of fellowship mutually. Him bonded with them, them bonded with him. Just in these simple words, my brethren. Now, there are several times in this letter where Paul will say, brethren, this, brethren, that. But here, as he closes, he says, my brethren. What a wonderful way to just bring these two simple words, and yet there's so much affirmation even in those simple words. My brother, my sister, my friend. I want you to notice further that Paul speaks of his personal conviction of and high regard for the Christians in Rome and their maturity in the faith. He says, our translation says this, I myself also am convinced. And some translations will say, I am fully convinced, I am persuaded of your virtue. And the reason why they put the word fully in there is because this is in the perfect tense. Meaning it's not something like, I'm continually finding myself convinced. No, it's actually, I am already fully convinced that this is your virtue. It's a completed thought. When I think of you, I think of these things. And so can you hear how he just kind of stacks up affirmation after affirmation, even before he even talks about their particular virtue? He is such an encourager to the church. He even adds these words, I myself. You see, no words are wasted or accidental. He's saying there, I myself. If it's not always clear in my letter, because of the way that I write to you, I myself am convinced, having never even
met you. That this is who you are. So what are these three virtues? Well, the first one is this. You are full of goodness. You are full of goodness. We're told back in chapter 12, verse 9, that we are to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. And then in verse 21 of that same chapter, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And now what the Apostle Paul is saying is this. I'm telling you to cling to good. I'm telling you to overcome evil with good. But I want you to know something. I am convinced that you are full of goodness. You Christians in Rome are filled with the virtue that is opposed to all that is evil and wicked in the world. And you're good. Synonyms include things like you're kind. You are upright. You not only are good, you do good. Your words are good. Your actions are good. Your service is good. Your lifestyle is good. You are full of goodness. In fact, the word full there can at times mean you're rich. You are rich in goodness, plentiful in supply. You have goodness at your fingertips. And therefore, the Apostle Paul is not saying that you're occasionally good, but rather you continue to be good because of how rich you are in goodness. As Christians, we have been transformed to cling to good, to walk in the goodness of God, to overcome evil with good. What a wonderful testimony. What a wonderful reality that we live in. Further, another virtue. You are filled with all knowledge. You're filled with all knowledge. Scriptures tell us that the Lord makes the simple to be wise. These Christians are filled with all knowledge. And you wonder what's the difference between being full of goodness and filled with knowledge. Well, one emphasizes the richness or the supply that one has in terms of goodness. But this word here, filled, actually is the word that sometimes means complete or fulfilled. In other words, you have all of knowledge is fulfilled in you. You have a capacity because of this knowledge to apply the instruction that has been delivered to you in this letter. You can mutually build one another up. And this may have been, you have to think about this. Just the previous section, he's sitting there calling some Christians weak in faith, strong in faith, which could tend to marginalize people in the church. And yet here he seeks to hold up, build up exactly what he called us to. He's demonstrating what it looks like to encourage and build up those who identify as weak in the faith. You, brothers and sisters, have knowledge to bring you into greater maturity and greater freedom in Christ. Not only are you full of goodness, not only are you filled with knowledge, but you're able to admonish one another. Now this word admonish, I'm going to tell you the Greek. I don't always share Greek words unless they sound, they hit the ear a certain way and you think, oh, I know that word. The word here for admonish is this, noutheteo. It's where we get the word nouthetic. And that word is often associated with biblical counseling. Some translations will say you're able to instruct one another. And while instruction is included in this, that seems to be actually limiting the meaning of this word because it really means to draw attention to something in one's life, so to caution them, so to counsel them with a particular warning. Most of the time it is translated admonish. These saints, notice, are competent to counsel one another, to help correct and overcome what is wrong in their lives by the gospel. And that's something we see again laid out in the scriptures.
This is the way it's been since the beginning. Man has needed to be warned. Man has needed to be counseled. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. That's an admonition. You see, we need God's word, not merely because we are sinners, but because we are human beings and our knowledge is limited. We need the word of God. And so I want you to appreciate then, the idea here is not that each Christian individually is full of goodness or filled with all knowledge or able to admonish, but rather corporately and collectively as a body functions, they are able together to be full of goodness. So they are together full of goodness and filled with all knowledge. So they can share that knowledge among themselves and they're able collectively to admonish or warn one another. Now I want to just focus a little bit more on this able to admonish one another. On the one hand, we have a responsibility to speak into one another's lives. In fact, we make promises as we become members of this congregation to invite each other to speak. You speak into my life, I speak into your life. And yet, you notice what the Apostle Paul says here. You, not just that you admonish one another, but you are able to admonish one another. You are competent to do so. You're capable of doing so. John Calvin, in speaking in this passage, points out that two qualifications are especially necessary for those who admonish others. Number one, you need to be full of goodness or kindness to have compassion on a brother or sister, and to temper your tongue. You need to have goodness. And then secondly, you need to be filled with all knowledge in order to be able to bring counsel, and counsel that is fitting to one another. And so you see what Calvin is doing here is he's saying, you really need the first two in order to have the third virtue. Alexander Strauss simply says it like this: if you're not a positive encourager, you will probably be a poor admonisher. And that's exactly what we see in Paul. He encourages them multiple times in this verse. And so it brings a question of application for you and for me. In what areas do you admonish others? How do you speak into one another's life? Maybe a better question is, in what areas do you need to be admonished or warned? We admonish one another in terms of our beliefs, in terms of our desires, in terms of our commitments, and in terms of our behaviors. All of these are ways in which we warn and counsel one another. Now, further, I want you to notice in this verse 14, how these affirmations encourage these believers that they have the character and they have the understanding and they have the ability to apply this letter to the Romans to their own lives as well as counsel one another through areas of faith and life that need to be overcome by the gospel of God and by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that begs another question. We've already asked, what areas do you admonish others? But where did these virtues come from? Where did this goodness and this knowledge and this ability to admonish, where did it come from? Well, in a word, the Apostle Paul tells us, these are the results of the gospel. The change that Christ has accomplished, the change that the Spirit has applied to His people. These are the virtues. This is the character and understanding and ability that God works out in us, to some degree individually, but even more so corporately. And so let me ask this, what about Sycamore? What about our church?
If the Apostle Paul were writing a letter to us, what virtues would he highlight in our fellowship? I was listening to one preacher talk about this passage, and he says, "You know, I want you to understand that the Apostle Paul is not looking at Emmanuel and going, okay, point number 472, make sure that you tell them that they're full of goodness and full of, full of knowledge and able to admonish." It's not like this rubber stamp he just says about all the churches. And so that brings us to our church. What are the virtues that have been cultivated? In what ways are we mature in the Holy Spirit? And I think it would be an edifying discussion for us to talk with one another about what we see and acknowledge in our own midst. Not only what virtues we possess, but what virtues do we want to grow in? Well, you see here that the Apostle Paul focuses on a maturing ministry. He knows in this letter that he's given to them that they're only going to be further strengthened in these virtues, in this goodness, in this knowledge, in this ability to admonish. And so that brings us then to our second point. The Apostle Paul not only has a maturing ministry, but an affirming ministry, an affirming ministry. Look at verse 15. "But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God." Affirmation does not only come by saying positive things. Affirmation at times can come by saying hard things or challenging things, because the hard or challenging things, if they're true, can push us to greater growth. They can make us firm. That's really the essence of what affirmation means, to make firm. Now you hear what he says. You hear what he says in verse 14. "Listen, Rome, Christians in Rome, I'm convinced that you're walking in the Spirit." It's just one way of saying what he highlighted in Romans 8. And that you're able to love one another, fulfilling God's law, which is something that he said in Romans 13. He's saying that they have that they do these things and they have the ability to do these things by what he says in verse 14. "However," he says, "I have written very boldly to you on some points." Now, there's some discussion over what Paul means here, some points. I think the best translation for this passage would be something like this. However, I have been bold in part. I have been bold with you to some measure. And the Apostle Paul draws attention to his own admonishing them. Just as he's saying you're able to admonish each other, he's also highlighting the fact that his ministry is one of admonishment. But he also wants to say there's a carefulness, a degree of boldness that I've exercised with you. Only in some measure. Admonishment with the Word of God needs to be a measured admonishment. You can think about what Paul will say to another church in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, in speaking with how the church is to relate to others within her body. "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, warn the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." So, there again, admonishment is one of the things, but there are many other things, and it takes a certain degree of wisdom to know how to approach and help and speak into the lives of one another. And also note this, sometimes we're ready to just simply warn each other because we want people to be embarrassed or ashamed so that they won't do these things again. But the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, "I do not write these things to shame you,
but to admonish you as beloved children. And there, again, he takes this idea of admonishment and he turns it into the way in which a parent carefully approaches and warns their children. Lovingly. Now, how was Paul bold to some measure? What does he mean? I was bold to some measure in this letter to you. Maybe you're reminded of the language that he uses in this letter. Like in chapter 2, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. That's quite a bold statement. Or later, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. You can understand how that would be confrontational to a Jew in that day. What do you mean a Jew is one who is circumcised inwardly? How dare you? We are children of Abraham by birthright. Or later on, when he says in chapter 3, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law through faith. No. Paul, you establish the law through obedience. What are you talking about, you establish the law through faith? You see, these are statements that are intended to be bold and intended to get the attention of his hearers. How many times in chapter 6 and chapter 7 we read Paul saying things like, don't you know this? Don't you know this yet? All right. You're not aware of this? You haven't heard this anywhere yet? Later on in those very same chapters, though, he'll follow up with things like, well, you do know this. There's a host of things. Even in chapter 14, the weak and the strong. What we see in the Apostle Paul, we see him warning against such evils as lawless tendencies. We see him warn against the arrogance of some. We see him address those who oppose governmental authorities. We see him addressing the strong who ridicule the weak and the weak who condemn the strong. The Apostle Paul has to say several bold things. And what was the motivation in this measured admonition? Well, he says in verse 15, it was to remind you again. So as to remind you again. And that's really an important qualification as well. Paul was not seeking to rob these dear saints of their assurance. He was not seeking to denounce their spiritual understanding. Rather, he was seeking to aid them in the things that we so easily forget. Christian, spiritual amnesia is a real disorder. We tend to very easily forget the most basic and essential truths of the Christian faith at times, in the midst of hard circumstances, in the midst of distracting messages. And what Paul's saying here is, look, Christians, you know these glorious truths. You walk in this humble pattern. And that's exactly why you need to be reminded and you need to be warned. Because as you who know these truths and who walk in these humble patterns, you have a tendency to forget. And maybe you've heard this excuse before. Maybe you've heard people who say things like, I'm not going to church. That minister's not going to teach me anything I don't already know. Well, that might be the case. That might be true. And yet, just from this passage right here, along with the testimony of the rest of Scripture, we all need to be regularly confronted, admonished, counseled. We need to be brought to remembrance. And those who understand this rejoice in such admonition. Psalm 141, verse 5. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Don't let my head refuse it. Calvin says this, for men have no taste for God's power, and there he means his power of holiness. Men have no taste for God's power until they're convinced of their need of it, and they immediately forget its value unless they are conditionally reminded by awareness of their own weakness. Sometimes we just need to be reminded of our own weakness in order to see how the truths of God really do apply to us. We may think that boldness was something that came easy for a guy like Paul. But beyond his motivation, which was to remind the saints, I want you to note the source of strength. The source of strength in order to confront these Christians in Rome with boldness. First of all, he says in verse 15, I have written very boldly to you on some point, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God. Paul was bold because of the grace that was given him from God. And Paul is constantly drawing attention to God's grace in his life as the source and influence of his service to God and the church. Again, we're talking about here Paul modeling ministry for all of us. And so we see that Paul is measured in his boldness, and we are to be measured in our boldness. And Paul is motivated to remind us, and we need to have the same motivation in order to remember the truths of God. And the same thing here. If we try to be bold in our own strength, if we do not rely upon the grace of God in order to help us be measured in our boldness and right in our boldness, then you know we're going to mess it up. And so what does Paul do? Not just in this passage, but constantly he draws attention to God's grace in his life. He says, my service to God is sourced in the grace of God. It is influenced by the grace of God. In Ephesians 3:8, he says, to me, the very least of all saints. Isn't that amazing an apostle saying such things? The very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. I'm the least of all saints. You want to know how I'm able to do what I do? It's because of the grace of God. Or even just earlier in this letter, in chapter 12, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. I can say this because only by the grace of God am I able to exercise the gifts that have been given to me. And the same with you. Paul was realistic in assessing his own ministry. And he's saying here, please don't read me arrogantly. I am compelled to speak boldly in part because of God's grace. But I can only admonish in God's grace. And really, this provides such a great model for us. So, boldness takes place in Paul's ministry because of the grace that was given me from God. But secondly, and finally, really, Sinclair Ferguson, in listening to him work through this passage, he points out something that's not really stated but implied in this verse. He says, Paul can also be bold because of the grace that the church has received. Not just because of the grace that Paul has received, but because of the grace that the church has received. How do you do with counsel and confrontation?
We love boldness. We love the fiery preachers. We love the guy who's going to stick it to his audience until we're the recipients of the ones being confronted, being exposed, being called out. We love boldness until the boldness is directed to us. But having God's grace ourselves, we become a people who not simply desire to be competent to counsel, but we desire to be admonished. Only by the grace of God, we're willing to be admonished. We invite the counsel of others into our lives. Listen to how the Proverbs put it. Proverbs 9. Don't reprove a scoffer. He'll hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. This is the backwards, upside down, radically countercultural different thing about the church. Is that we're not just looking for our guy to get up there and beat up everyone else with his words. We are the people who want to put ourselves under the scrutiny of God's word so that we can have that spiritual, surgical heart work done in our lives. Because we want to be more like Jesus and less like ourselves. That's not always easy. Surgery isn't easy. But we want this. Ferguson says, the more grace in the congregation, the bolder the pulpit can be. Just think about, again, that. Yeah, there's so many things I want to say about that. I'll just say this one thing. I'm thankful for the way in which Sycamore receives the Word of God week by week. It's hard sometimes to say bold things. It's hard sometimes to call out sin, especially because you can feel so hypocritical because of, you know, who I am. And yet, the people of Sycamore welcome it. They want to hear it. Measured with affirmation, with the glories of the truth of God's grace and the work of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. But the Apostle Paul would say the same thing. He could be one who can be bold with you because of how you receive the Word of God. And so, you still need to assess yourself, right? What is your attitude towards a bold pulpit when you're the recipient? What areas of your life do you push away or try to get out from under the admonition of the Lord? It's probably the areas you need the most admonition and warning. Let me bring this then to a conclusion. What we see here is that this congregation, this church, is connected to the apostolic ministry, not because somehow you can connect me or Bob or Tom back to the apostles in some kind of visible succession, but rather because by the grace of God, we strive to have a maturing and affirming apostolic ministry. We seek God's goodness, His knowledge, and His admonition that we can be conformed into. And above all this, we seek His grace so that we can exercise these gifts and graces to God's glory and to the good of His church. Well, in the coming weeks, our desire is to see how these other points of ministry are highlighted in our congregation as well. Amen.